I can't put it back on my belt now. I'll just stay close to the podium. If I hang myself, it's Don's fault. Okay, please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16 for the text of our lesson this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. That's the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. Before we get into the lesson, I want to comment that we have a good audience this evening. It looks to me, maybe I'm the world's great optimist, that we have about as many this evening as we did this morning. And that is very commendable. And I appreciate your interest, first of all, in serving the Lord by assembling to worship Him and to study His Word. And secondly, in this series of lessons, I think that the elders, I believe that the elders were very wise in choosing to have this series of lessons that are very, very needed. I am honored that they chose to get me to come and deliver this series of lessons, and I've taken it very seriously. My wife, I didn't sleep a lot last night, and my wife said, well, you're nervous because you've been really thinking a lot about this series of lessons, and I had not considered that that was the reason I didn't sleep very well last night, but I think that she was right, because I understand the importance of this series of lessons, and I commend you, and I'm very happy that the lessons are being recorded, and that therefore they can be distributed to others, and I hope that that will be done. In fact, I'm going to get some of them myself to distribute to some people that I hope will be willing to listen to these lessons and hopefully can distribute them to others as well. And I know that we have visitors with us, as has already been announced, and we appreciate you coming. And I want to add my personal appreciation to the fact that you've come out this afternoon to study together and to worship the Lord with us together. Now, one other thing, then I'll get into the lesson. My brother, Sonny, came up to me this morning and told me the song, a couple of songs that he wanted to sing before the lesson this evening, to ask what I thought about that. And I consider him as the song leader, taking into consideration my thoughts as the preacher. And I commended him. Both of the songs before the lesson were right on target so far as fitting in with the lesson. And in fact, I also told him that song number 416, Do All in the Name of the Lord, number one is my favorite song. I'm not going to stop and tell tales about the writing of that song, which I could do, but it's a wonderful song. And number two, I think it should be the theme song of this entire series of gospel meetings, this entire series of lessons. This week, we're talking about doing all in the name of the Lord. And, of course, that's how we began this series this morning, the first lesson about the nature of authority, what it means to do all in the name of the Lord. Well, enough of that. Several years ago, I was discussing with a lady the work of the church. And I began the discussion by saying, you know that there's a difference between the work of the congregation, the church as a collective, and the work of the individual Christian. And she gave me this knowing smile, you know, when somebody thinks they know something you don't know, and kind of a smirk. She gave me this knowing smile, and she said, well, you know, the church is just Christians. And she didn't say any more. She knew what she had implied, and I knew what she had implied, that whatever the individual Christian can do, then the church can do, because after all, the church is just Christians. I have had four public debates with our institutional brethren. And in each of these debates, we got into the difference between the work of the individual Christian and the work of the local church, collectively speaking. And each one of those debaters had a different excuse to get around a passage that we took as our text this evening, a different way of trying to argue that, well, there's really not a difference between what the individual Christian does and what the church does collectively in its work as the local church. I think the most extreme, though, that I've heard on this happened to me last summer. I was in American Samoa And I had a meeting with some missionaries there, American missionaries in American Samoa, along with some a local Samoan preacher, and the elders of a congregation that is a faithful congregation that has been started in the last couple of years. In this discussion, an American missionary, who is from the state of Mississippi, by the way, and I know him quite well, he made this statement. Now, I want you to think about the ramifications of this. The more I think of what I... The statement is, I am the church. Now, that was his statement. I am the church. When he made that statement, I almost fell out of my chair. I thought, is he serious? So, if he is the church, he's a one-man assembly. The word church means assembly. I thought always that it took more than one person to make an assembly. And then, again, if the church were to withdraw from him, it has withdrawn from itself. If he commits fornication, the church has committed fornication. On and on you can go with this. The ramifications. I could not believe, and by the way, I did point out those ramifications in the discussion. But he just insisted, I am the church. Of course, therefore, whatever he does, the church is doing. And whatever the church does, he is doing. And all of this is to obscure a difference that I believe the Bible makes very, very clear. That there is a difference between what we do as individual Christians and what the local church acting collectively is authorized to do. So that's what we're going to ask. What is the difference between the work of the church and the work of the individual Christian? Well, let's begin by pointing out that Christians have a number of different relationships. Now, this morning we use Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 as the text for our first lesson. And I want to return to that passage, though it's not on the chart. I should have had it there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. I noted at the time that this is a comprehensive passage. It covers every relationship of the Christian's life. And I want to show this from the context. In Colossians 3, verse 17, the apostle says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So this is a comprehensive statement. Everything you do, whether it's what you do, what you say, everything that we do must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. We also noted, and I'm not going to argue this again, that to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do it by His authority. And thus what he's saying is we must have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ for everything that we do. Now, I have brethren who are opposed to the institutional innovations that have come into the church in the last 60 years or so that nonetheless say that, well, this passage only applies to the work and the organization and the worship of the church. It does not apply to the individual Christian. Well, there's nothing in the context to indicate that. First, you look at the passage itself and it says, whatever you do, that's as universal as you can get. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the passage itself, with not looking at the context, is a universal passage or a comprehensive passage. Everything that we do has to be done in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. But then begin to look at the context and see that rather than limiting the passage, the application of the passage to the church, the work of the local church is not even mentioned in the passage. But rather it has to do with, in the context, it talks about relationships that we as Christians on an individual basis have. In verses 18 and 19 of Colossians chapter 3, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now that's the family relationship. And in that family relationship, the wife is to submit to her own husband. Then it says, husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. So again, that's the family relationship. So the immediate context, the first application of the general principle that the apostle makes is to our family relationships. We as individual Christians have family relationships. Even if you're a single person, you have a family relationship. You have a father and a mother, and you are certainly to honor them. Even if they've passed on, you're still to honor your father and mother. And so we all have family relationships. And in these family relationships as individuals, we have obligations, responsibilities that we cannot push off onto the church. They are our individual obligations. Well, we could go on in the context, and there's other relationships that are shown. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, the inspired writer says, "You bondservants, obeying all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." So there's a relationship in the work realm, in the realm of what we do in business. In those days, they had slaves and they had masters. Today, we have employers and employees. And I do believe that the principle that was stated in the time of slavery applies today to the employee and employer relationship. So you employees, you do what your boss tells you to do. You don't just do it when the boss is there watching you, not with eye service, just trying to please the boss. But remember, your master in heaven is watching you all the time. And so you do it with sincerity of heart, fearing God, because God sees all that we do. The Christian ought to be the best employee that his employer has. And by the way, whether the employer is a good employee or not, the Christian ought to be the best worker on the job there is. And when the boss is gone and doesn't know what's going on and everybody else is sitting around and twiddling their thumbs, the Christian will be hard at work doing the job that he has to do because he fears God and knows that God sees all that we do. And thus the application of the principle applies in the workplace. It applies in the business realm. That even there, Christ is our Lord, and we must do things according to His will in the workplace. But by the way, let's not leave the employer out of this, because the Lord speaks to him also in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Masters, give to your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And thus, bosses, if you have your own business, you have employees that work for you, well, you don't mistreat them. You treat them justly. You give them what is fair because you have a master over you in heaven, and he knows how you're treating your employees. And if you don't treat them the right way, you will not be in good standing with him. And so it applies in both areas. So in the family, it applies to the wife, and it applies to the husband. In the workplace, it applies to the worker, and it applies to the boss. That we have obligations, we have relationships, and the Lord is over these relationships, and we must conduct ourselves in these relationships in the way that the Lord teaches in His Word. We must have authority for Him, for what we do. But staying in the context, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We live in an evil age, by the way. It was true in the first century. It's true now, isn't it? We live in a day when sin prevails all around us. And so we have to buy back the time by making the best use of our time. And the way that we do that is to live before those who are outside. Live before unbelievers in a wise way so that they are led by our example to come to Christ, not being driven away from Christ by the kind of lives that we live around the people we're around from a day-to-day basis. And so here is our social relationships, the people that we are around in the community. And the Lord is over us in those relationships. So there's a third relationship that we as Christians have. We have family relationships. We have business relationships. We have social relationships. And don't you see that in all these areas, Christ is our Lord, and we must have authority from Him for what we do, and we must conduct ourselves the way that He teaches in His Word. Now we'll leave the context and go to another passage to show that there's a fourth relationship that we sustain. This is in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, we're taught that we're to submit to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so there are the civil authorities, the people who rule over us, whether it be the mayor and the city council, or whether it be the governor and the legislature, or whether it be the president and Congress. They are the rulers over us. And all of those are appointed by them to do the work, to see that laws are enforced and that laws are obeyed, and that we have a society in which people can live on a safe basis without the fear of their property being stolen, their lives being taken, or they being injured. This, of course, is the purpose for civil government, to maintain an orderly society. And the Apostle Paul shows this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that's the reason we should pray for them. We may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty. We pray for civil rulers, not to make fun of them, not disobey them, not to tell crude jokes about them, regardless of your politics and regardless of what the politics of the people in office are. We don't make fun of them. We don't speak evil of them. We pray for them. We obey them. We honor them. We do those, and we pay our taxes. That's the four obligations that we have towards civil government. Because, you see, we as Christians also have a relationship in the civil realm, towards civil government. And in that realm as well, Christ is our Lord. He is over us, and we must have authority from Him. For what we do, we follow His will in every relationship. Now, there's four relationships that Christians have that have to do with things of this world. All four of those relationships are a this world relationship. I want you to think about that. What about the family? Well, we recognize that death ends the marriage tie. It's a this world relationship. What about the workplace? Well, obviously, that's to make a living in this world. That's to be able to get through this world. It's a this world relationship. The same thing is true so far as our social relationships, as people of the world, people who, unless they become Christians, we won't be around in eternity. They'll be a different place unless they become Christians. And so it's a this world relationship. And civil government is a this world relationship. It is for here and now. It's things that are material, things that don't have to do with eternity so far, as relationships that we will have in eternity. But there's a fifth relationship that we as Christians have, and it's different from the other four. It's a spiritual relationship. When you became a Christian, then you had the obligation to join yourself to a local congregation of God's people. And that's a lesson we don't have time to preach in this series of lessons. But that's an obligation that you have when you become a Christian, that you become a part of a local congregation and that you do what you can to promote the scriptural work of that local congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul addressed himself to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, of all in every place called to the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The church of God at Corinth, a local congregation of God's people. I'm going to come back at the very end of the lesson and define what a local congregation is. But at this point, I just want us to see that this is the fifth relationship. Now, I'm not putting these in order of importance. That's not the point at all. But this is the fifth relationship that Christians have. We have a relationship to a local congregation of which we are members. And this is a different kind of relationship from the other four. The other four all pertain to this life. This is a relationship that pertains to eternity. Do you realize when you become a member of a local congregation, you are associating with the people that you hope to spend eternity with? This is one thing I enjoy very much about going over to Africa and going over to Samoa and places like that and meeting brethren who I've never met before. I wish you knew Emmanuel J. Ebon. I wish you knew Sunday Ayinari. I cannot mention their names without becoming emotional. They're very near and dear to me. They're people that I've worked with. They're people that I've labored with. They're people that I've spent a lot of time with in laboring together in the work of the Lord. And they are people that I hope to spend eternity with. And when I get to spend time with them on this earth, then I tell folks I'm just getting a foretaste of glory divine. Just getting to know ahead of time what a wonderful joy it will be in eternity to be around such wonderful people who have devoted themselves to the work of the Lord. This is a unique relationship. It's different from the others. It's a spiritual relationship. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, The Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What do we have from being in Christ? So look at it. We don't have civil blessings. That is, because I'm in Christ does not ensure that I will live in a society that's free from crime, or that I will live in a society where my property won't be stolen and everything will be fine. Doesn't ensure that. That's not a blessing I have from being a Christian. That is the blessing that civil government ought to bestow. And you can go right on through all of these relationships there for this life except this one. It's a spiritual relationship that pertains to eternity, and the blessings that come from it are spiritual in their nature. What are the blessings that we receive in Christ? The blessings that are unique to being in Christ Jesus are the spiritual blessings. Blessings that pertain to eternity. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. To be in Christ is to be a member of His body. And that body is His church. It's the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And thus, the church is the spiritual relationship. As all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, this relationship in this local congregation pertains to that realm, the spiritual realm, the realm that has to do with eternity. It is unique. It is different from the other four. It is a relationship that stands by itself. The local church is not just Christians. Well, I'm going to come back to that. It is Christians, but it's more than just Christians. I'm going to come back to that at the end of the lesson. But now I want to go to a couple of passages that very plainly draw a distinction between what we do as individual Christians and what the local church does. If you will, please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he will hear you, you have gained your brother." Now, if your brother does something wrong to you that you think he's sinned against you, it's not just that he hurt your feelings, but he did something that was wrong he should not have done. What do you do about it? Well, you don't go and gossip to all the brethren about it. You don't tell it to everybody but him and get all sweat. And you don't just keep it inside. Because if you do that, then if that's really a sin that that brother committed, he's lost until you get him to repent of that sin. So the right thing to do is what the Lord tells us to do in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If you have a brother or a sister who has wronged you, has committed sin against you, then you go to that brother or that sister. Now, you go in the way the Apostle Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. You go humbly, and you go gently, but you go to that person. And you say, "Brother or sister, I believe you've sinned against me. And here's how I believe you've sinned against me. And I believe you need to make this right. And if you just make this right, then we can have the right relationship. But until you do, we don't have the right relationship." And so you go to that person, you talk to that person. If that person will listen to you, if that person will say that you're right, I'm sorry, I should not have said that, I should not have done that, it was a sin, please forgive me. Then you forgive that person. And the church should never even know that the sin took place. The church should never even know that there was any difference between you and that brother or that sister. It ought to be just between two people and never brought up again. That's strictly individualism. The church is not involved in any way. But what if we won't listen to you? "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Now it must get a little bit broader. You want that brother to repent. And so you choose one or two people that you think are, these are good people, they're fine people that he will listen to. They have a good relationship to both of us, and they'd be viewed as neutral. And so I can take these two people as witnesses, and maybe with the three of us persuading him, maybe we'll get him to repent of that sin. But I want you to think about this. Is the church involved? No, the church is not involved. It should be no broader than four people at the most. Now, if the church only consists of four people, then the church would be involved in a certain extent. But this is assuming the congregation has more than four members. So two or three go to the one person that sinned, and it does not involve the rest of the church. The rest of the church should not even know about it at this point. If the rest of the church does know about it, then somebody's guilty of gossip. It should be just between those people that are involved. But, wait a minute, what if we won't listen to those two or three? Well, Jesus covers that also. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, the church becomes involved. But if he will not even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And that's simply mean people that the Jews... See, this was Jesus taught this lesson at a time when the law was still in force. And to the Jews, the heathens and the tax collectors, the Gentiles, the tax collectors, were people with whom they had no fellowship. They had no spiritual sharing. And so that would mean fellowship is broken. There's no spiritual sharing with that person. But I want you to see, two steps were taken according to the Lord. This is the Lord's way of doing it. When you have a difference with a person, an individual difference where one has sinned against another, or if you think he's sinned against you, the church should only be involved as the final step. Two steps taken with the church not involved. One, just one person with one person, individual strictly. Another is a group. Now look at this carefully. There's a group involved, but that group is not the church. And still the church is not involved. Only as a final step would the church become involved. And thus, obviously, the Lord... And by the way, this is only the second time in the New Testament that the word church is found. The first time being in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And so at the very outset, before the church had even been established, the Lord makes a distinction between the work of the individual and the work of the local church. The other passage is the passage that we chose as our text. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. If you want to get the entire context, go back and begin at verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And read right on down through the entire passage. The entire context is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. That will get the entire. So you know what? The old King James, which by the way on this one I definitely prefer, the widows indeed, are what the new King James called those who are really widows. And by the way, that word widow literally means one who is desolate, one who is forsaken. And so here is one who is really desolate, really forsaken, has nobody. That's the really widow, or the widow indeed of 1 Timothy chapter 5. But there's other qualifications she must meet in order to be the widow indeed. But there are the widows who have children, grandchildren, kinfolks, I believe is the principle, that could care for them in their old age when they cannot care for themselves. And I'm going to give an obvious example that many of you in this audience know about. My mother was a widow from 1987 to 1999 when she passed away. And I was, most of that time, I was up in northern New York preaching the gospel. And she was living in Little Rock and a member of the congregation in North Little Rock during that time. Now, just suppose that my mother had called up there and said, Keith, Sonny's gone on a business trip, and I need some money for groceries. I don't have any money. I don't have any food in the cupboard. And Sonny and Joe were gone, and so I need some money from you. And I would say, well, Mother, I'm kind of close this month. I'm having a hard time paying my own bills. Why don't you go ask the church for some money? Now, what would you think of me if you found out? It did not happen. Okay? It would not happen. But what would you think of me if you learned that it happened? Well, I don't believe you'd be having me for this gospel meeting. If you would, you'd be wrong, wouldn't you? You'd say, Keith, you need to make a public confession. You sinned. That was your obligation to take care of your mother. You should not have turned her care over to the church. And you know what? We all understand that. Even our brethren who refuse to admit there's a difference between the work of the individual and the work of the church, they understand They've got an obligation to their own wounded mother they cannot turn over to the church. Even they understand that. I wish they'd apply it to other realms as well. We understand that's true, don't we? She would be my obligation. Now, I'm very thankful that Sonny and Joe were here, and Brent and Jennifer were here, and I was up in northern New York, so I didn't have to worry about that on a daily basis because I knew that they would take care of that. But still, if that situation arose, she was my obligation. She's not the church's obligation. So that the church has the obligation to take as those it would permanently enroll to be the charges of the church, those who meet the qualifications of being widows indeed are really widows. So it is obvious. I don't see how a passage can be clearer in making the distinction between the work of the church and the work of the individual Christian. Let me just add something on this. Usually, when our brethren who practice institutionalism refuse to admit that there's a difference between the work of the individual and the work of the church, usually what they have in mind is the work of benevolence. They want the church to do all the benevolent work that we as individual Christians are doing. And by the way, here's what happens. And this is the essence. You want to know what I've used that word institutionalism. Let me tell you the essence of institutionalism. It is switching responsibilities. It is passing the buck. It is passing off obligation to somebody else. The Lord has given us individual obligations that we cannot pass off on the church. And by the way, the church has responsibilities that it cannot pass off on a human organization. Now, here's what institutionalism does. Individuals shove their obligations off on the church. And the church sends a contribution off to a distant organization set up by men and lets the human organization do the work. The church just becomes a fundraising organization, and individuals just give some money to the church. That's institutionalism in a nutshell. That's what it's all about. It's passing the buck. It's saying, I don't want the obligation. I don't want to do what God gave me the responsibility to do. Let's let the church do. The church says, well, we don't want to do that. Let's pass it off on this human organization. And man's wisdom takes over from God's wisdom. And the rest of this week will be showing you what's wrong with that. That's institutionalism. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16 is the death knell. I've had four debates, public debates with institutional brethren. In all four debates, they tried to obscure the difference between the individual and the church. In all four debates, I introduced that simple argument you just heard from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. And I have yet to have one single man even try to answer. And by the way, that's also what I used in American Samoa last summer, and that American missionary didn't try to meet it either. You cannot meet that argument. It is absolutely true. There is a difference between the individual and the local congregation. Now then, let's just illustrate this in each of the relationships that we have. And I'll do this quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. There is the realm of the family. Now, in the realm of the family, there's things that we have the right to do as individuals. We can marry and have children, can't we? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, see just two verses before the passage shows the distinction. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, I desire, therefore, that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. So it is good and well for individuals to marry and to have children. Can the church marry and have children? That's a nonsensical statement. I'm talking about the local congregation. Can the local congregation marry and have children? That's a nonsensical statement. It doesn't even make good sense to ask the question. Obviously, there's something we do individually. The church doesn't do it. Well, what about the business realm? Is it all right for a Christian to operate a business in order to make a living? Yes, it is certainly all right. In fact, we have the obligation to work for a living. Turn over to Acts chapter 18, please. Look there at verses 1 through 3. Acts 18, verses 1 through 3. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, who had recently left Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And because they were of the same occupation, he stayed with them because by trade they were tent makers.
So Paul stayed with Priscilla and Aquila and worked as a tent maker. And Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. They did that. There's a proved example of having a business to make a living. Certainly. If you are of an entrepreneurial mindset, then you can start a business and you can make a living. And I wish you well at it. And the Lord will certainly give you His blessing as long as it's a legal and a moral occupation. Then by all means, as an individual, start a business, make a living. That's good. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. What about the church going into business? Now, by the way, all the denominations do it. And it's just a matter of time until churches of Christ do it. Because they've left the Lord's pattern in another realm, they'll leave the Lord's pattern in this realm as well. No, the local church is to make its money in only one way. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There be no collections when I come. A first day of the week collection of its own members. That is the only way the church is authorized to raise its money. Now, by the way, some churches of Christ are already having departed from this years ago about renting out their parking lots. That's a business, is what that is. Letting people pay to put up a sign on their property, that's going into business. That's another way for the church to make money. It's a violation of the New Testament pattern for the church and how it raises its money. It's well and good for individual Christians to go into business. But the church cannot do that. It's not authorized. The church has only one way to raise its money, the first day of the week contribution of its own members. Well, you know, there's things that you can do in the social realm. If you want to join a ball team and play summer softball, or if you want to join a ball team and play basketball, that's well and good. You just go right ahead and do that. Now, don't let it get in the way of your service to the church. And that's what some brethren, members of congregation where I preached in time past have done. Let the softball team come over the local congregation. That's putting things of this world ahead of the Lord. You can't do that. But if you want to join a softball team, if you want to join a basketball team, I hope you're better than I would ever be, but you go right ahead and do that. That's well and good. Nothing wrong with that. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little. Now, it profits a little. But godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So there's a little bit of profit in bodily exercise. And so you can get out and join your ball team. That's something you can do from a social standpoint. Maybe you can meet some folks that way and influence them toward Christ. But does that give the church the right to sponsor a softball team or to sponsor a basketball team and call it the Holy Bouncers? Or a bowling team and call it the Holy Rollers? Does that give the church the right to have sports as a part of its work, part of what it does? Well, you see, we need to understand the nature of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul gives us a very good capsule of the nature of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which, by the way, is the theme of the book of 1 Timothy. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the ground of the truth. And that's the nature of the Lord's church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is that which upholds and supports the truth. The church is not a glorified YMCA, but I'm getting into the lesson we'll talk about tomorrow night. There's a difference between the work of the church and what you can do as an individual Christian. It's also true in the civil realm. Is it right for a Christian to engage in partisan politics, to run for office, and to occupy a civil position? I believe it is. In fact, I wish we had more Christians in political office. Maybe we wouldn't have as many rascals as we have. Uh-oh, I'm about to say too much. Maybe we wouldn't have as many people up there that steal money. Well, I'm still saying too much. Let's just go to the passage. Maybe you and I have about the same attitude for what goes on in the civil government. And by the way, I don't care what party it is. Go to Romans chapter 16, please. Romans chapter 16. Look at verse 23. Paul says there that Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you, and Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. In the congregation, the Corinth, in which Paul was writing to the brethren in Rome, there was a brother who was the treasurer of the city. And there is apostolic approved example. Don't tell me it's sinful and wrong for a Christian to be engaged in politics or to occupy civil office. There is an apostolic approved example of a brother from whom Paul sent greeting to the brethren in Rome, who was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Certainly, well and good. But if you do, please be honest. Okay, don't steal into the folks' money and do what you ought to do in civil. But yes, it's perfectly good and right for Christians to engage in partisan politics as long as you do things that are honest and don't let that come ahead of the church. But it's good and right to be involved in those things. But do you believe the church ought to be involved in civil politics? Do you believe the church ought to put up a sign that says, vote for such and such a candidate? Or join such and such a political party? Do you think the church ought to be involved in that? Well, not only would that be unconstitutional, that's not the thing that's most wrong with it. It would also violate the Lord's Constitution. John chapter 18, verse 36. When Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king then? Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Now my kingdom is not from here. The kingdom of Christ does not pertain to civil politics. There's not any army supporting the kingdom of Christ. Not any physical army. But rather, it is the Lord's kingdom, spiritual in its nature. So no, the church cannot be involved in civil politics. Well, I told you I'm going to define what the church is. That lady that I talked to several years ago, she was a Christian who was trying to obscure the difference between the work of the individual Christian and the work of the local church. Said that, well, the church is just Christians. That's a partially correct answer. The church is Christian. I'm talking about the local congregation. The church is Christian, but it's more than just Christian. The local church is Christians in a certain locality who agree to meet together on a regular basis to worship the Lord and to do the Lord's work on a collective basis. Now, that's what the local church is. And by the way, each of those local churches is to be independent, autonomous, self-governing. But that's another lesson for another night. But that's what the local church is. It's more than just Christians. It's Christians in a certain relationship who are doing a work that is an organized work. And it's the only organized work or the only organization that God has given His people, that is His church, as His people, as His church, that is in the spiritual realm. There's no other organization God has authorized. And so it's not just Christians. It's Christians in a locality. It's just like the West 65th Street Church of Christ. Here's Christians who live in the area of Little Rock, who come together in a specific place each first day of the week and at times otherwise that the elders appoint to worship the Lord, and you do a work that is a collective work, that is a work that you do together as a group that's separate from the work that you do individually. And that's a work that is overseen by the elders of the local church. And as elders, it's all that they oversee, the work of the local church, where they are elders. Do not be guilty of confusing what the individual is authorized to do with what the local church is authorized to do. Those are two separate things from one another. Our song of encouragement has already been announced. I can't see the board, so I don't remember what the number is, but oh, there it is. Number 327. What shall it be? All I had to do the next chart. 327, what shall it be? There may be somebody in the audience this evening who is not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you'd like to become one. Don't you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Aren't you willing to repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you do those simple things, and you can become a Christian tonight, be saved from your sins, have hope of eternal life. If you are a Christian, sin has stained your soul, then you need to repent of your sins. You need to confess those sins to God in prayer. You need to confess those sins to God and then pray God for forgiveness. If the sins are publicly known, make a public confession. We'll pray with you for you. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.